So just imagine with me for a moment that a worldwide event happened that caused you to be confined into a space, whether that be your school or home, and that you weren't really allowed by anyone, or it was highly frowned upon for you to go outside or be with anyone else apart from your immediate family for an extended period of time. Just imagine, if you could, a situation where that might happen. Some of you might be able to relate. And then think about, as those 15, say it was 15 days, and say those 15 turned into 30, and say that 30 turned into 60, and then say it turned into like 2 years. And then just think about what you may be looking forward to when you are finally allowed to be free and get back to your life. Obviously, I think we've all been through that with when the COVID pandemic started 2 years ago, and mercifully, most of us are allowed to get out, except for some of our friends who are at home right now because they have COVID again. But we all get that, right? That we were stuck. We were not allowed to go out. We couldn't go to the grocery store without someone telling us which way we could go down an aisle. And now here we are. But think back to those days, to March, April, May of 2020. And when you were at home, what is it that you wanted to do most, that you looked forward to do most when you could get out? Just keep that in mind. It's just like when someone's in prison, if they've done a crime or if they're away on a long business trip and they come back, there's something you're looking forward to. And that thing is going to be something that you prize, that is a priority in your life, I would think. You see, our captivity mercifully ended. Israel's also ended after about 70 total years, but that is what we're studying in the books of Ezra, Esther, and Nehemiah, is Israel's return from captivity to the Promised Land. And the temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in 587 BC. All of those artifacts, the Ark of the Covenant, they were destroyed, brought back to Babylon. And once they were held in captivity in Babylon, they could not worship their God. You see, this wasn't like when the Romans took Israel, not captive, but then when they controlled Israel during Christ's time and they allowed free worship. No, Nebuchadnezzar forbade the worship of Yahweh in Babylon. And people were punished. They couldn't worship. They couldn't sacrifice. No festivals were celebrated. They didn't have a king. There was no priestly ministry. No king really ever even returned to the throne. But God was faithful to his people. And that's a lot about what Justin talked about on Sunday. God was faithful to his people. You see, he had made a promise, a covenant to Abraham that had to do with land and seed and redemption. And he renewed that promise to Moses. He renewed that Abrahamic covenant, and then he provided blessings for obedience, and he provided warnings and curses for disobedience. And ultimately, Israel didn't obey God, and so they got their consequence, which was exile. That's why the Babylonians came, to fulfill God's promise to the people. But God also promised that regardless of what Israel did, that he would remain faithful to those promises that he made to Abraham. He'd remain faithful to those promises. He wouldn't turn from his word and not follow through. That's why God promised Israel through the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 29, verses 10 and 11. It says, "Thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you, to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." Now, some of you may be shocked because you've never read Jeremiah 29:10 before. You've just read 29:11, and you have it on your Facebook profile or your Instagram account. And you're like, yeah, God's got some good plans for me. That was a promise made to Israel in the midst of their Babylonian captivity. It is not a plan for you to pass your test next Thursday, even though we can still kind of cling to that good promise that the Lord has for us. But God made that promise to Israel that he had plans for them, and that he was not going to forsake it. So in chapter 1 of this book, God used Cyrus to begin to fulfill this prophecy by Jeremiah. And by the end of chapter 2, God had brought a large group of Israelites all the way from Babylon back to the Promised Land. And just like we desired to return to normal life when we were in the throes of COVID lockdowns, the people of Israel desired to return to normal life after they got out of Babylon. So you can put your title for our lesson today, Israel's Return to Normal. Israel's Return to Normal. And we'll see this return to normal in three movements in this story. First, the restoration of worship, then the rebuilding of the temple, and then finally, the response of the people. And as we looked at the end of chapter 2, verse 70 said, "Now the priests and the Levites and some of the people, the singers and the gatekeepers and the temple servants lived in their cities, and all Israel and their cities." Now we're going to come to our first point tonight. Number one, the restoration of worship. And it's found in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 3. I'll read those for you now. It's written, "Now when the seventh month came, and the sons of Israel were in the cities, and the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem, then Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brothers, the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brothers, arose and built the altar of the Lord, of the God of Israel, to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. So they set up the altar on its foundation, for they were terrified because of the peoples of the lands. And they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. They celebrated the Feast of Booths, as it is written, and offered the fixed number of burnt offerings daily, according to the ordinance, as each day required. And afterward there was a continual burnt offering, also for the new moons and for all the fixed festivals of the Lord that were consecrated, and from everyone who offered a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not yet been laid." The restoration of worship. We're going to see in this first point that there are five key components of biblical worship that were restored by Israel immediately after returning to the Promised Land. And the first thing that is restored is they restored the priority. They restored the priority of worship. Notice in verse 2, they built an altar. They built an altar. Now I want to ask you a question. Why did Cyrus allow Israel to leave Babylon? Does anyone remember from chapter 1? Why did Cyrus let the people go? Anyone? Nash. So they like him? Any other reasons? Just kind of like him? Did he tell him to go and do something? Or did he just let him go? He's like, you can go do whatever you want. Yeah, but what did he go and tell them to do? Way back there. He told them to build the temple, man. He told them to go build the temple. So what are they doing here? Well, instead of obeying what Cyrus told them to do, to go build the temple, they start, and they don't obey Cyrus' priority, they obey God's. Because, guys, did God really ultimately care about that temple? Does he need that temple in Jerusalem? Is there a temple in Jerusalem today? Should there be? No. See, God is, he desires worship. He desires obedience. And what they were commanded to do was not have a temple. What they were commanded to do was have a sacrifice. And it had been 48 years since the last sacrifice had been done. So the priority of the people was to go back and obey God, not to do what Cyrus told them to do. Think back to the Exodus from Egypt. Do you remember why God brought the people out of Egypt? What he told them to go do? In Exodus 3:12, God says, "When you have brought the people out of Egypt," this was the reason they were supposed to go, "you shall worship God at this mountain." You shall worship God at this mountain. See, Israel was to leave Egypt, not just to get away from a tyrant. They were to go and worship. See, that's the first instance of corporate worship actually mentioned in the Bible. Did you know that? The worship that happened at Sinai after they left Egypt. In Exodus 4:31, Aaron told Israel what God promised to Moses, And it's written, so the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord was concerned about the sons of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed low and worshipped when they were at the mountain. See, the purpose of the first two commandments that were given by Moses when he went up on that mountain are about the priority of worship. Number one, you shouldn't have any other gods before me because we should worship God alone. And number two, don't make any idols because you should worship God alone. Worship is a priority to the Lord, and it's because God and only God deserves worship. Not Cyrus the king, not Caesar, not what we desire most in life, not the comforts of this life, but God and himself. So Israel, the Jews, when they returned, they restored first the priority of worship because it is God's priority. You remember Jesus in John, when he's talking to the woman at the well, what does he say to her? He's looking for true worshipers. That's who God's looking for. Did you know that? If you want God to find you, you know how you can get him to find you? Be a true worshiper. Be a true worshiper of God because that's what he's looking for. It's his priority. Well, they restored the priority of worship. Second, they restored the unity. They restored the unity. Notice how they came about this in verse 1 of chapter 3. They gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. The word gathered together is a Hebrew word picture. A lot of words in Hebrew are poetic or have like the symbolism behind it. And to gather together as one man literally means to like be shoulder to shoulder, like packed in together. And this was crucial because in Babylon, did they ever gather to worship? Did they gather to worship in Babylon? Anything? They did gather to worship, but what were they worshiping? False idols. They were worshiping false idols. And they weren't united because some were obedient, some were going along with it, and then you had people like Daniel who stood fast and just wouldn't do it. You had Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that said, no way, I'm not doing that. But here, they're united in their worship. They had gathered together to worship the true God, and they were doing it as he prescribed, which we'll get to in just a moment. But notice that this unity, it's going to be directed towards Yahweh, towards their God, to no other gods. It's corporate. They gathered together, and it's done in a spirit of humility. They do it assembling one by one together. And it's what they're all there for. We see that's their purpose. They gathered together as one man to Jerusalem, coming from their cities. So they restored their priority. And they restored the unity. Now we're going to look at restoring the order of worship. Restoring the order of worship. You know, God is a God of order. If you think about it, everything in this universe is organized, even down to our DNA, right? We're made out of bits of information, out of code, and it's organized. If it's disorganized, you get deformities. Worship is not an exception to God's order. You would not understand that going to a lot of churches today, even in this area, just a 10-mile radius, you have churches that are doing worship however they want. Show up on Christmas, there might be some acrobats, laser light show, just whatever we can do to get people in. Sunday morning, Easter, we'll have an Easter egg drop. It'll be during the service. So we're going to have a short message that day to fit in our Easter egg drop. But God will have none of it because he's prescribed how he's to be worshipped. And it's not Easter egg drops or laser light shows or exciting acrobats. It is to be focused on the word. And the first thing that it starts with in this order they're restoring is the leaders. And we see that in the names represented. Jeshua, the son of Jozadak. See, Jozadak was the high priest when Judah was taken captive. So that name is really important. So that tells us that this Jeshua guy, he's in line to be the high priest. Now, what did we not have in the captivity? There was no high priest. You can say it louder. Some of you are whispering it. I can kind of hear you. But there was no high priest in Babylon. But Jeshua, he is the son of the high priest. The role of the high priest is crucial in the life of Israel. See, they make atonement on the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 16:3 tells us that. They are to teach. They are to provide the oracles of God. In Leviticus 8:8, we learn about that. They're to intercede for the people. Ezra 9:5, we see that activity happen. They administer in the sanctuary. They anoint kings. They supervise over the census and counting the people. They encourage the soldiers. There are so many things in Scripture that are talked about in the high priest responsibilities. And God has commanded those roles. Those aren't options. It wasn't an option for the high priest to administer these sacrifices or to teach. They were commands. They were the ones that was supposed to do it. So we see here that order is restored. We see another name in this leadership and the order of the people, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. See, he was governor of Jerusalem under the Persian of authority when Cyrus gave the edict to return. So he had a good relationship with Cyrus when they were over in Babylon. And so Cyrus is like, "You're in charge when you go over there. I want one of my people to be in charge of this." And but he's a far more interesting figure than that because he was in the line of David. Now, he never became king. There was never, ever a king in Israel again until Jesus was born. And the Magi came and said, "Hey, we heard your king was born and we saw your king's star." There is a gap between the exile and the birth of Jesus. But Zerubbabel, he was in the line of the kings and he was a strong leader. As we go through Ezra and Nehemiah, you're going to see Zerubbabel, and he guided the people through constant attempts to stop the work of the walls and the foundation. And Jewish tradition speaks very highly of this man. You see, he laid the foundation of the second temple. And the focus of this passage, he's really the foundational link between Jesus' lineage and David. Because just like Zerubbabel laid the foundation of the second temple, Jesus is the foundation, the rock upon which the church is built. And even in, if you look at Joseph's genealogy and Mary's genealogy in Matthew and Luke, guess where they meet? Zerubbabel. Incredibly important. There are some people that thought that Zerubbabel was actually the Messiah because of all these great things that he did, that he had fulfilled some of those prophecies. He's an incredibly important figure. So we see that they restored the leadership, but there's also the occasion that they restored in this order. You see, worship should be an ongoing pattern of life, but in the Jewish calendar, there are also specific days that they were supposed to worship the Lord on. So we start out, you notice in verse 1, "Now when the seventh month came," that's an incredibly important month in the calendar for Israel. See, the seventh month was Tishri, and it's really the pinnacle month of the Jewish calendar. Like if you people, depending on who you talk to, either December with Christmas or April, March, or however that ends up working out with Easter, those are like the pinnacles of the Christian calendar, our calendar. But Tishri, the seventh month, that was it. That was like, it was time for our party to start. And it was time for the Jews to gather together. There were three celebrations central to the Jewish life in this month. It's when their new year began with the Feast of Trumpets. The Day of Atonement, which is prescribed in Leviticus 16, happened. And then the Feast of Booths. Those all happened. Now, what I think is really interesting also is, look in verse 4. What feast does it say that they were gathering to celebrate? You can answer that question. The Feast of Booths. Can someone tell me what the Feast of Booths is? What does it commemorate? Well, let me tell you, because this is, you see the wisdom of God on display. You see, this is a chapter about Israel returning to Jerusalem from Babylon. They have escaped captivity. They have exiled themselves from Babylon. And there's no walls, there's no city, they're back in this town. Well, go back to Exodus in your mind, and when that Israel, when Israel left Egypt, they lived in tents, right? They weren't in a city. The Feast of Booths, or Tabernacles, is a feast that commemorates and looks back to when that happened, to when they left and they were living in tents. So just see the wisdom of God in that. The only feast in this month, the seventh month that is mentioned, is the Feast of Booths, where they gathered crops and commemorated their deliverance from Egypt, and they gather here in Jerusalem for the first time in 48 years, and what's the first feast they celebrate together? A feast that commemorates their escape from captivity. And part of restoring this order, they focus on celebrating God-ordained celebrations and festivals, and this is the one God has ordained for them to celebrate together. What a great picture that is, where they get to commemorate their escape from Babylon, remembering how God delivered Israel from Egypt. Notice also that we didn't just restore the leadership or the occasions of worship, but there's also the regulations of worship. See, God, He doesn't allow us to worship Him whatever way we choose. On Sundays, we talked about this when we went through Ecclesiology and Christianity 101, but do you remember why we read the Bible on Sunday mornings and sing and pray and listen to a sermon and people get baptized and we take communion? It's because God said that's what we're supposed to do. It's not just because Tom and Brian Chandler and Dwight, they're like, hey, you know what would be a really good idea if we did these things, because they're kind of fun and people will come here and show up and do them with us. And then we could have a cool building and a gym and play games. No, it's because God has commanded us to do this. And we see that in Ezra 3, verse 4, they celebrated the Feast of Booths, how? As it is written. Again in verse 4, they offered, what? The fixed number of sacrifices. They didn't offer however many they wanted to. They offered the fixed number of sacrifices. Again in verse 4, they did it according to the ordinance. They did it exactly how God had prescribed for them to do it. Verse 5, continual offerings for new moons and fixed festivals. Those were also prescribed. You see, they followed the regulations of how God said to worship Him to the letter. Do we do that? When you show up, do you hear, when you're reading your Bible, are you saying, I want to understand exactly what God is saying to me so I can do it exactly how He wants me to? Because that's the example the Israelites set for us. That was their priority when they came back from Babylon. They hadn't been able to do this for years. And once they get all settled in, they come back, they celebrate this Feast of Booths, and they're like, man, we're going to do this exactly how God wants us to, because we love Him that much, because He's that good to us. It should humble us and drive us to understand that while we're not perfect, we should drive our lives to worship God in the ways prescribed. And see, the leaders also, they were those appointed by God. The high priest was a Levite. Zerubbabel, their civic leader, was a defendant of David. They followed what God had prescribed, as it is written. And notice then in verse 2, they even built the altar as it is written. And that takes us to a fourth component of worship. They restored the focus. They restored the focus of worship. What did Cyrus, again, I asked you this question already. What did Cyrus tell Israel to go build? A temple. What did they start building? An altar. They're not the same thing. Cyrus said, build me a temple. They're like, no, we're going to build an altar first. I mean, they didn't tell him. He was like 4 months walk away. But he couldn't really stop him. But why did they build the altar first? Why'd they build the altar first? See, God, this is something fascinating. This shocked me when I was preparing for this lesson. God never instructed or told anyone to build Him a temple. He never told any man, said, you know what I want? A temple. Whose idea was that? It was David's idea. Solomon built it. But it was David's idea. God didn't want a temple. He didn't need a big castle to live in. But that was what man wanted to do. See, God commanded Israel to build Him an altar, and it was the center of all of their religious practice, and it had specific instructions. Turn to Exodus 27. Turn to Exodus 27. Look at verse 1. I'm going to read this whole passage, 1 to 8, but this is just really important. 27, verse 1. Moses wrote, "And you shall make the altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits wide. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. You shall make its horns on its 4 corners. Its horns shall be 1 piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. You shall make it pails for removing its ashes, and its shovels, and its basins, and its forks, and its fire pans, and shall make all its utensils of bronze. You shall make it a grating of network of bronze, and on the net you shall make 4 bronze rings at its 4 corners. You shall put it beneath, under the ledge of the altar, so that the net will reach halfway up the altar. You shall make the poles of the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. Its poles shall be inserted into the rings, so that the poles shall be on the 2 sides of the altar when it is carried. You shall make it hollow with planks, as it was shown to you in the mountain, so they shall make it." See, God wanted an altar. Why? To offer sacrifices. Because this was crucial. Sacrifice is at the center of the gospel. And these sacrifices that God explicitly described in 8 verses, the instruction manual on how to make, he did it because it was a picture of what he was going to do. Because this altar is still significant for us today. Instead of the altar of bronze that Israel offered continual sacrifices to, Christ died for our sins on the altar of the cross. That altar was a picture of what Christ would do. And for all those who would look up, just like the serpent was lifted up, that bronze serpent was lifted up to picture the cross that Jesus would die on, for all those who'd repent of their sins and place their trust in him, it was crucial. It was the center of worship in Israel, was the altar, just like the cross is the center of our worship. It's the same reason. See, God's plan for the salvation of humanity called for a spotless and sinless sacrifice, and only Jesus met the requirement. Just like a spotless lamb without defect was the only animal that could be used. And to atone for the sins of the world, Christ was sacrificed on the altar of the cross, and Jesus died as the sacrificial lamb that Israel was continually sacrificing. But you see, the difference was that Christ's sacrifice was final. We don't need to have a cross in our church where sacrifices are offered. We don't need an altar to offer sacrifices because God's holy justice was met, and people seeking salvation need only look to the cross, the finished work of Christ, and say, "I trust his work alone to be right with the Lord." That's the difference. Well, they also restored, fifthly and lastly, they restored the habit of worship. See, worship was continuous. You can flip back to Ezra 3. He continued in verse 5. "Afterward, there was continual burnt offering." In verse 6, "From the first day they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord." So they started right away and they didn't stop. They came to the habit of worship. See, it's not just something, worship isn't just something that we do when we feel like it or we want something from the Lord. It is a pattern of life. That's why you see in the New Testament, you hear walk in all of these terms. That is an ongoing, steady thing. In 1 John 5:3, it says it's the pattern of our life, and it's not even a burden. This idea of worship, of keeping God's commandments, to be obedient to him, it says, "For the love of God is that we keep his commandments, and they're not burdensome." It's not a burdensome to be in the habit of worship and obedience to the Lord. And there's so many examples in Scripture. You see Jesus in Luke 4:16, he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his was custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. That was just his habit. It was just what he did. It was the pattern of the apostles. In Acts 20, verse 7, Luke wrote, "On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight." See, it was on the first day of the week, and they just gathered. That was what they did. It was their habit. It's also a command. Hebrews 10:23a and 25 says, "Let us hold to our confession, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but we're encouraging one another." And what? All the more, not when it's convenient, but no, all the more as you see the day draw near. It should be a habit of our lives that we gladly look forward to. But I want you to notice something that we kind of just skipped over. What was going on in the minds of Israel while they were doing all this? While they were stored the priority of worship, look at verse 3. They set up the altar on its foundation. Why did they do that? "For they were terrified because of the peoples of the land." They were terrified. These people were nervous. Why? Well, first, they've been protected by this huge empire of Babylon. They just sent them to walk 4 months across the Middle East, and now where are they? They're in Jerusalem with no temple. They don't have any walls. They can't keep anyone out, and while they were gone, it's not just like people left Jerusalem desolate, like some apocalyptic movie. No, people had moved in. There were people around, and they weren't friendly. So, guys, Israel was terrified. Don't let that slip by, that in the light of all of this, they turned to God out of fear. He was the only one that was going to protect them. They didn't have any weapons. They didn't have an army. They didn't have a strong leader for a military. They were alone without any help. So they did this because they're like, man, the only person that's going to keep us safe is God. And just like that is true for them, we might be in a big building. We might be in a big country with a big army and a bunch of missiles. But it doesn't matter. The only person that's going to keep us safe is God. Apart from his sovereign care, it is a terrifying thought. It is a terrifying thought to know that apart from God's provision, just the worst could happen to us. Well, in that context, look at the end of verse 6. Look at the end of verse 6. "The temple of the Lord had not been laid. And with the worship of Israel restored, with their priority restored, they get to work rebuilding the temple." And that is our second point. First, they restored the priority of worship. Now they're going to rebuild the temple in verses 7 through, the foundation of the temple in verses 7 through 9. It's written, "Then they gave money to the masons and carpenters and food and drink and oil to the Sidonians and to the Tyrians to bring cedar wood from Lebanon to the sea at Joppa, according to the permission they had from Cyrus, the king of Persia. Now in the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the rest of the brothers and the priests and the Levites, and all who came from the captivity to Jerusalem, began the work and appointed the Levites from 20 years and older to oversee the work in the house of the Lord. Then Jeshua with his sons and brothers stood united with Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah and the sons of Henadad, with their sons and the brothers, the Levites, to oversee the workmen in the temple of God." They got to work rebuilding the temple, and it started with some preparation. See, this is just fantastic, because I don't think they had like any plans for a temple. They had the Old Testament scriptures, but remember, there's no plans for a temple in the Bible because God didn't tell anyone how to build a temple. So they start, and it starts much like a construction project. It's funny, when I prepared this lesson quite a while back, I was building an add-on to my house, and I'm still doing that a year later, so I am very aware of what you do, but you start by planning, and part of that is paying people to go and get the stuff that you need to do and buying that skilled labor. So they paid people, though much poorer than before they were in exile. Ezra 2:69 mentions the nation had significant resources that Cyrus had given them. They had over 1,000 pounds of gold and 3 tons of silver, which would be worth hundreds of millions of dollars in today's currency. So they did have enough money to do this. They also found skilled labor. They found masons and carpenters. They got transportation. They needed to build structural plans, to get stones, to build a secure foundation. So they got to work planning. These stones, the first temple, guys, had these massive boulders. The foundation was incredible. they needed to get work quarrying these stones. And this wood, these cedars from Lebanon that are spoken of a lot in Scripture, they're up to 130 feet tall. They are massive trees. And that's why they had to bring them down with a boat and then take them off and move them over. Notice, once they were prepared with the materials, they got to work. They got to work. Once the materials had been gathered, they hired skilled laborers to take those materials and turn them into products to build the temple from. In verse 8, everyone who was able to participate in the construction was put to work. No one was left out. And then some of the people, they made supervisors. They didn't just let people build how they wanted. We're like, I think this wall is going to be this tall, and the person over here, they're making the wall a little bit higher so you get something kind of a little tilted, the foundation. Because remember, the foundation is what this whole temple is going to be built on. It's incredibly important for them to be organized with how they're building it. And so they're very diligent. They place supervisors in control as they build the temple. Well, they work hard. You notice in the second month of the second year, it's taken some time. They didn't just have a Home Depot to go to and buy their stuff. Like, they had to go and get on a boat, or they had to like quarry the stone themselves. Like, there wasn't just like a pagan stone mart waiting for them that they can go pick it up from. So they had to do a lot of work. It took some great amount of time, but they got it done. They got the work done. And once they are finished, we see number three, thirdly, the response of the people at their work. The response of the people. In verses 10 through 13, Ezra writes, "Now when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with the trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of King David of Israel. They sang, praising him and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, 'For he is good, for his steadfast love is upon Israel forever.' And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because of the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Yet many priests and Levites and heads of fathers' household, the old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, while many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the shout of joy from the sound of the weeping of the people, for the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard far away." Just imagine the scene. They had come back, it had been less than 2 years, and they had gotten their lives organized. They got the order of worship put back together, and they built this foundation. And you have this melancholy mixed response. People looking at this temple, seeing it for the first time, never having been to Israel, never been to Jerusalem, having grown up in Babylon, and they're excited that we're back, we're home, we've got this foundation built. And then you have these people that they had been there. Remember, this is about 48 years after they had left. The full Babylonian captivity isn't going to end for another 22 years until we get to Nehemiah. Some of the men that were here were kids, and they saw the first temple. And when they saw this temple, they were crushed. They were just utterly destroyed, because this foundation was nothing in comparison to Solomon's temple. So you see this reaction of some people, shouts of great joy for what they had accomplished in serving God and being obedient to him. And then you have these people that are just weeping. They're just broken over what their sin had done, that they had not obeyed the Lord, and he brought in Babylon and just raised the whole thing and took it to the ground. And now they're left with just this shell of what the temple used to be. It's sad. It's a sign to us that we should not take for granted the blessings of God, because we could lose them, just like Job did. Just like Job, we could lose those blessings and be left with rubble. And in comparison, in a worldly sense, it would just be crushing. But the celebration of these people, it's just like they gathered to worship in Exodus 28. See, they had actually a similar celebration when David had the ark moved into Jerusalem, there was a similar celebration. The priests blew trumpets. The sons of Asaph had cymbal. And according to the directions of King David, that's in 1 Chronicles 6:31, David appointed those who would minister in song. He appointed the musicians. You see, musicians were a Levitical role. They were to be believers who were to worship God with singing and with instruments. It should also draw us back to they did it exactly how God had prescribed. God inspired how David instructed that worship to be done, and they followed David's instructions. And throughout this account, we see people holding fast to those ordinances. One commentator said that it's as though the writer wishes to emphasize that despite the exile and despite the fact that physically the second temple was not the same as the first, from the point of view, the forms of worship didn't change at all. You see, the temple and how it looked don't change how God wants to be worshipped. I had the opportunity to teach a couple weeks ago at this small church up right by Oklahoma, and there was 12 people in that church. And you know how they worship the Lord? The same way we do. It might look different, but he's worshipped the same everywhere. It doesn't matter the circumstances. In the celebration with instruments, it turned to song. They sang, and this is just great. That God had done such great things for them, and they turned to him in song, for he is good, for his steadfast love is upon Israel forever. It's really similar to Psalm 136, a psalm constructed with the truths of God where the people respond every time, for his steadfast love is everlasting. Just a blessing of God has stated, and the people recite, and God, he loves us, he is faithful. And they shouted these praises, but there was this sorrow. Tears of joy mixed in because these men had seen it. But these men had turned their focus. It was really, we see, like, you could read it and be like, oh, they're sad because the old temple is gone. But really, it was this idea of just a lot of also disappointment and superficial concerns. Because just imagine if you were, I don't know, say a Cowboys fan in the 90s, and it was great. And then you're a Cowboys fan still in the 2000s, and you're like, this is terrible. I'm going to hold on. And just imagine being a Cowboys fan next Monday when you're still like, this is terrible. It's for Edwin. Just focus on the circumstances. But the prophet Haggai, he wrote in Haggai 2:3, who is left among you who saw the temple in its former glory, and how do you see it now? Does it not seem like anything in comparison? And he's not saying y'all were crappy temple builders. He's more getting to the point of, look what your disobedience cost you. Look at what it cost you. And he continued saying, but now, take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all you people of the land, take courage, declares the Lord, and work. Build the temple on this foundation. Why? For I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. As for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. To these fearful people worried about the crowds, the people around them. He says, don't fear. I am going to preserve you. I preserved you in Babylon. I brought you back here across a four-month journey. You've built this foundation. You're weeping over it. I'm going to preserve you. You see, our lives might not always feel exactly the same as they were before a situation like this. I mean, I don't think anyone has a life that isn't changed with how the COVID pandemic hit us a couple weeks ago. I think, so again, some of us are getting over COVID round two or three or whatever. But there's still so much blessing from God even among that. Think of the things that you've learned, the things that have come into our lives that never would have happened without that instance. See, God does so many great things even through the trials of this life. And the same's true for Israel. Their life has changed. They don't have a temple anymore. They've got an altar. They've got a foundation. God's not changed. His promises are still good. He's faithful, and he's not going to forsake his people. So my question for you is just think for yourself, what is your response to God and the circumstances he brings into your life and what he commands of us? See, we've not been in some Babylonian captivity. You don't have a temple or an altar to rebuild. But God has called us all to be worshipers. He has given us these ordinances that we just witness Israel follow. Like I said, he's looking for true worshipers. And what is your response to that? Is it joy? Is it the shouts of joy at just the greatness of God that some of the Israelites had at the end of this? Were you are you amazed at the grace of God and that he would give you a second chance, like he gave Israel a second chance in building this temple, this second temple? Maybe you just don't care. It's not a big deal to you. You know, I was talking with the middle school group on Sunday, and we're talking about the Magi. And in that story, when the Magi come, it's a story about responses. And there's the response of the Magi, obviously, and they worship. There's the response of Herod the Great, which is anger and murder and vengeance. And then there's the response of the Pharisees, which you could kind of just overlook, where they just answer his questions, and they're not very interested in this king that the Magi are talking about. They're pretty apathetic about Jesus. But then think 33 years in the future. Who are the people most upset at Jesus? Who was most upset at Jesus at the time of his crucifixion? The Pharisees. You see, Herod wanted Jesus dead because he was a threat to his sovereign kingdom. And the Pharisees were cool with that until Jesus was a threat to their kingdom, until what they liked. And their apathy turned into anger. And if you're here apathetic and you just don't care about Jesus, let me just warn you that that apathy someday will turn into anger, because when Jesus confronts what you hold most dear, unless he changes your heart, you're going to clench your fists and hold on to it. Apathy is a dangerous sin because it makes you feel like you're safe when in fact you are more worse off than anyone else. It's my prayer that you would see the joy of the Israelites when they had the temple rebuilt, when they see the goodness of God, their Savior, who brought them out of Egypt, who brought them out of Babylon, who brought them out of sin. Christian, that he has brought you out of sin. He's taken you from exile in this lost world and placed you in the kingdom of Christ. See, to those who were saddened by the new temple, Haggai, he went on and said something else. He said, "The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts." Don't miss his message. He's going to say, this small temple that some of you are disappointed at, it's going to be way greater. And it wasn't talking about the one they built. He was talking about the temple, about Jesus Christ, who he would send, who tabernacled with mankind, who would die for their sins, who would save them, who would be the ultimate salvation of Israel. That was the promise. That's why Israel came back. That's why we should hold fast to the Lord and his salvation. Let's pray. God, we are just in awe of how kind you are to these disobedient people who we see ourselves in, these people who are so fickle. It's easy to obey. It's easier for us to obey when things are easy. When things get hard, we just turn away. Well, Father, we pray that we would learn a lesson from this, that we would see your faithfulness in restoring the people to the land, to being faithful to your promises. And Lord, that we would also see the obedience of your people, that your faithfulness is an opportunity, your blessing is an opportunity for renewed obedience. And Lord, I just pray for all of us here tonight, especially for those who aren't in Christ, to see that offer, that second chance that Israel was just given, is available to all men. God loved the world. You loved the world so much that you sent your Son, that we could be redeemed from the exile sentenced to us by our father Adam into sin, that you would deliver us from that. Lord, would that happen to many here tonight? For the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.